I want to touch on several things here, expound some rich doctrine, and just some interesting teaching here in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. The Bible says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the song service that we've had, where we've had the ability to lift up our voices in praise to you. Thank you for blessing us with the song we've just heard by Brother Myron. Thank you for impressing that song upon his heart. Lord, may nothing come between us and you. Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And upon this path, there are our flesh casts many obstructions. And Satan, of course, tries to present us with obstacles. But Lord, we keep our eyes upon you. We run the race with patience. Lord, we approach you daily, seek cleansing and confession, and Lord, no sin can hinder our fellowship. Lord, I thank you for being you. I thank you for being a sovereign, glorified God. I thank you for sending your Son to be that propitiation for our sins, to offer Himself upon the cross, to shed His blood so that we might have life abundantly in you. God, may we never shun to give you honor and glory all the days of our lives for this blessed promise and this gift. May we be of a mind and heart to tell others about it. And as we talked about this morning, to sow the seed of the word of the kingdom. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for accomplishing it and your will. Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would be upon us, that you would open our hearts to receive your word tonight. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, there's a lot of information I want to give you tonight. Something that the Lord showed me. Again, as I said this morning, I wasn't sure if I was going to continue on with the parable of the sower tonight, save that for next week, or get back into John chapter 7. This is what I wanted to do. I pray it's the Lord's will. I asked Him, and this is what He showed me. So I trust that. Now, interestingly, after having pointed out, now again, we spent several weeks dealing with the previous passages here in John chapter 7. Where he says, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me," verse number 34, "and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Now, we spent 6 or 7 weeks talking about why man can't come. Or the title of the series within a series, was "Ye Cannot Come." Well, this title is "Ye Can Come" in John chapter 37, verse 39. After having pointed out the inability of the people to come to a place where Christ is, our Lord, on this last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, makes a grand invitation, beckoning men to come unto Him and to believe on Him. Is this contradictory to what He spoke days prior about how men could not come? Is Christ speaking out of both sides of His mouth here? Well, no, absolutely not. Understanding the difference here is as simple as employing the basic interpretational rules for interpreting Scripture. That is, who is speaking? Well, who is speaking? Christ is speaking. About what is Christ speaking? He's speaking about redemption, salvation. To whom is He speaking and where is He speaking? That is the key here. And the answer to that question leads us to a proper understanding of these two portions in the same chapter. In the previous verses, Christ made a specific point to the unbelieving Jews who sought to debate Him. Those who would never come and believe. But here, and as it is pointed out, is a different day, Christ offers an invitation. Interestingly, it is both a general call and it is a specific call. It is general, and that is, it is issued forth to all publicly to hear and to know that there is a need. But it is also issued specifically, in that it is an invitation specifically to those who thirst. So let's look phrase by phrase at this gracious invitation tonight. But first of all, I want to attend to the answer to a question that we should ask as to why Christ uses the imagery that He uses in this invitation. Have you ever thought about that? Why Christ uses maybe the imagery of the bread of life, or why He uses the imagery of the water here being the living water? There's much significance into why Christ uses the examples and illustrations that He uses throughout the course of Scripture. And sometimes the greatest understanding, sometimes the greatest meaning and intent of what is spoken in the Word of God is provided simply by the circumstances and the surroundings of where and when it was spoken. For instance, in John 6:35, our Lord revealed Himself to be the bread of life. Why did He do this and when did He do this? Well, He said He was the bread of life after having fulfilled the miracle of providing that physical bread to the multitude of followers. He wanted to give them meaning to what had accomplished. And here He shows Himself as the fulfillment of the living water. Now, I think in order to see why He says what He says, we have to understand the location and the circumstances surrounding Christ when He said what He said. Now notice, if you will, it says there in verse number 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast. Now it's of interest that we recognize that this invitation was offered upon the last day of the feast, or as it is titled in our text, the great day of the feast. Now there's great significance in this, and I hope you get it, and we'd be remiss to bypass it in our study. If you recall, when we first began the study in this chapter, we described this feast at which Jesus was attending. It is the Feast of Tabernacles, or it is the Feast of Booths. The Jews call it Sukkot, okay? It is the seventh and it is the last feast that the Lord commanded Israel to observe, and one of the three feasts that the Jews were to observe every year. The Feast of the Tabernacles takes place on the 15th of the Hebrew month, Tishri. This was the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. Usually occurs, if you want to draw it into conjunction with our month, usually occurs around September to mid-October of our calendar. The feast begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and at the time the fall harvest had just been completed. It was a time of joyous celebration as the Israelites celebrated God's continued provision for them in the current harvest. And it was also a time to remember His provision and His protection during their 40 years in the wilderness under the guidance of Moses. Okay, that's very significant and very important. And if you're already thinking ahead, you're already seeing some of that significance. Now, as one of the three feasts that all male Jews were commanded to participate in, the Feast of the Tabernacles, or as sometimes called in the Bible, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of the Lord, or the Feast of Booths, is mentioned many times in Scripture. In the Bible, we see many important events that took place at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was at this time that Solomon's temple was dedicated to the Lord, 1 Kings 8:2. It was at the Feast of the Tabernacles that the Israelites had returned to build the temple. It was when they gathered together to hear Ezra proclaim the Word of God to them. Nehemiah 8 tells us this. And after that time of Ezra's preaching, great revival resulted as the Israelites confessed their sins and repented. And what we see here is our Lord offering a great invitation at this same time of year to quench those of righteous thirst. Now, during the week-long feast, tithes, several sacrifices and offerings were made unto the Lord. Now, there are a few important things that we want to examine that are very important as to why Christ cried out on that final day, that eighth day, and why He chose to use the phraseology that He used. Okay? First of all, understand the significance of the imagery of the satisfying water. Notice what He says there. In that last day, Jesus cried. He sounded forth. He beckoned, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink." Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was a time to remember the days in which Israel wandered in the wilderness. And if you're not familiar with that, that's okay. What we are referencing is the time when God delivered, by the hand of Moses and Aaron, when God delivered the children of Israel out of 400 years of bondage from the Egyptians. And He led them across the Red Sea, and they murmured against Him. Of course, we know they disobeyed Him, and as a result, God ordered them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So that's what we're referencing here. And this was a time to remember God's provision during that time. Now, if you'll remember, one of the things the Israelites murmured against God about was their need for water, right? Remember, they murmured out of thirst. And as we know, of course, and I want you to go ahead and turn there. Turn over to Exodus 17, because at the very end of this sermon, there's something. I'm going to give you the wow factor. At the very end of this sermon, I want to point something out that I think that you'll really enjoy. Exodus chapter 17, verses 3 through 7. Exodus 17, 3 through 7. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And the place, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Friends, Christ here, as He stands before the people on this eighth and last day of the feast, and on the final day, it was a time when they were remembering God's provision in the wilderness. What does Christ say? Christ is pointing to Himself as the fulfillment of the rock from which man can receive their life-giving water. The imagery is no less than complete in showing that in order for the life-giving water to flow from our Lord, He must needs be smitten by the rod of men. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of His peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." The picture of the smitten rock in Exodus chapter 17 is a picture of Jesus Christ, who by the hand of men, nay, by the hand of God Himself, was smitten in order to provide that life-giving water for man. When the blood of our Savior poured out, He fulfilled the truth that only in Him is provided the water and the blood of life. He is our rock. And though He was bruised for our iniquities, though He endured the chastisement in order for His blood to pour out for the remission of sin, all things in Scripture, including this, point to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is not only, friend, He is more than that. He is not only the rock that produces the life-giving water, but He is the pure, spotless manna from heaven. He is the tree in the waters of Marah. He is the budding rod of Aaron that was dead and brought to life again. And again, as I believe we stated last Sunday, I know we stated it today, everything in the Word of God, beloved, everything in the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New receives its force and power from the person and the work of Jesus Christ as its fulfillment. And He shows in this passage once again that He truly is the Word that became flesh. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles begins and ends with a special Sabbath day of rest. And during the days of the feast, all native Israelites were to dwell in booths to remind them that God delivered them out of the land of Egypt and to look forward to the coming Messiah who would deliver His people from the bondage of sin. You see, that was the picture. They were to look forward to the coming Messiah. And isn't it interesting that the coming Messiah reveals Himself at the final, at the climax of this whole feast? Jesus Christ reveals Himself to be the one to whom they've always looked to. They just didn't know it. I like that. This feast, like all of the feasts of Israel, consistently reminded the Jews, and really should remind Christians as well, that God has promised to deliver His people from the bondage of sin, and deliver us from our enemies. Part of God's deliverance for the Israelites was His provision and His protection for them in the 40 years of wandering, right? And the same holds true for Christians today. He is the life-giving water that sustains us and keeps us alive, that gives us hope, that gives us assurance, that gives us strength, that gives us nourishment, that gives us all that we need in order to live and to thrive and to emulate Him and to reflect Him in this time of our own wilderness wanderings. Until, of course, we enter into our rest. So the imagery of the satisfying water is very significant. How that the Israelites looked to the rock, smitten of man, to provide them with what they needed for life. And of course, we look to our rock. He is our rock, our fortress, our shield. He is Petra. He is the mighty rock, the boulder. And from Him comes the life-giving water. The second thing of note is that it was the great day, the final day of the feast. Now, during this week-long celebration, this is interesting. During this week-long celebration, there were many sacrifices that were made. In fact, several on each day. However, on the final day, only one sacrifice was to be offered. It was the final sacrifice of the whole week. Now, let us attend unto this parallel, brethren, with great reverence. And it's perhaps the greatest picture in our whole message. Christ here is positioning Himself as the final sacrifice for sin. Throughout the wandering in the wilderness, throughout the sojourning through the desert, from thenceforth, the children of God had offered thousands of sacrifices. They'd offered lambs and goats and bulls upon the altar in order to temporarily satisfy and appease God's wrath. However, on the last day, one sacrifice was offered and the feast was completed. And beloved, Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. Beloved, He is the scapegoat offering, for He took our sins upon Himself. He is the atonement offering, for His sacrifice brought sinful man to a holy God. He is the bullock tied to the horns of the altar as He subjected Himself to the brunt of God's wrath. His body endured the fires of God's judgment. His blood was the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the most holy place. It was He who was slain finally, and it was He who was slain completely in order to finally remit man of his sin. Once and for all. All of the fulfillment, all of the sacrifices over and over through the feast, climax on the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by Christ standing here, do you not understand? Look at the imagery here. Man, Myron, I like it. How Christ shows Himself. It is not just in the words that He spoke, but it is where He spoke, to whom He spoke, where He stood when He spoke, at what time He spoke. That shows us just who Jesus Christ is. After that final sacrifice, Jesus Christ stands up and He says, all of this, look unto Me. I am the life-giving water. I am the once and for all sacrifice. All of it pointed to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 11 through 13, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Beloved, as we stated months ago, all the feasts, all the types, all the prophecies and foreshadows in the Word of God, all given to God's elect nation under the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament, are all fulfilled in Christ. And presently, as His elect nation, you and I, we receive all the blessing of it. So we see the great day, what occurred. Now notice the invitation here. Let's get into a phrase-by-phrase look at what Jesus says here. Now, we noted in the weeks prior that when Christ said, where I am, ye cannot come, He was making a dual reference, right? For Scriptures consistently teach that the place with Christ is both a present and future abode for the child of God. Again, that dual reference, referencing the place where He was spiritually as well as the place where He would be. Christ spoke of His spiritual state of oneness with the Father. As He was living in the presence of God, He was filled with the love of God. He was endowed by and guided by the Spirit of God. And it is in this place that the Jews to whom He spoke could not come. We saw also that because of their ignorance and the hardness of their hearts, they could not come to Him. In truth, they were reprobate concerning the faith. What we do not see here, and it is important to note, is we do not see that Christ made any sort of trickery. He did not otherwise entice them in any way to accept them as their Savior. He knew their heart. He knew their state. And this is the common manner in which Christ revealed Himself to those reprobate concerning the faith. He simply pronounced who He was and the condemnation that awaited any who rejected Him. However, to others of another sort, the sort we're dealing with tonight, Christ displayed a much different approach with the same message. And that's an interesting study as well, and I've often alluded to it. Go through the Gospels, primarily the Gospel of John. Go through the Gospels and notice the message that Christ speaks to one group of people versus the message that He speaks to another group of people. It's the same message, but notice His tone. Notice the invitation that He uses. In fact, oftentimes the greatest exposition of who He is delivered to a reprobate people who will not receive Him. Oftentimes to the people who will receive Him, He just says simple things like, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Or, "Drink of me, and this is the water that I give you is eternal water, and you'll never thirst again." Or simply, "Follow me," and then they follow Him. Christ displayed a much different approach with the same message. Notice, if you will, the first phrase of the invitation. He says, "If any man thirst." We see at the very outset that Christ is addressing those who had recognized a need, right? And it's vital that we see this important truth, because I believe upon it rests the directive of the statement. You see, in the wilderness, the elect of God were cognitive of their need, and God supplied it, right? They murmured against God because they knew they were thirsty. They knew they would die without receiving water. And in like manner, those who are aware of their true need, those who have a desire to be satisfied, God will supply. Now there are three facets to this call when Jesus cries out. First of all, notice that it is a general call to all who are in attendance. We must not negate this truth. We are instead resolved to accept it and to teach it. "For this we know, brethren," mark it down, "all men have a thirst." All men have a thirst. But the Bible says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Christ in His sovereignty knew that though all men had a thirst, many in attendance had a thirst for the things of the world. By this statement, He thus notes the condemnation of a great number along with the offering of salvation. "If any man thirst..." It was clear that the Jews to whom He spoke had no thirst for righteousness, right? Here we see that the general call to men can be as much to their own peril as it is life to others. Christ is referring to a spiritual thirst. And in His illustration with the woman at the well, did not Christ point? Did not He show the difference in those who thirst in the flesh and those who thirst in the spirit? In John 4:13-14, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Friends, we must know and understand that what holds men accountable for their sin is that a general call to know God has been given them. You see, all who were in attendance were given this call. Everybody heard it, right? He stood up and He cried. And that's what's interesting about this, Brother Myron. You see, in other parts of the Scripture, when Christ is maybe directing His call to a group of people like Peter, James, and John, or the woman at the well, or the harlot cast at His feet, it's specific. It's pointed directly at them. In other portions of the Scripture, He announces things to a great crowd or to a specific sect of maybe Pharisees or Jews. Here, he's issuing forth a general call to all in attendance. He did not whisper it. He did not take people privately. He says He cried out on the last day of the feast for all to hear and all to know. There was a general call that went out to all to show them that if you thirst, there is but one place to come for life-giving water. And whether it be in the form of God's creative handiwork or in the gospel call, men are responsible to discern their thirst and know their need. The Bible says in Acts 17:30-31, "And at the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead." Acts chapter 17 tells us that men will all be judged by the same man whom all those people heard that day, issuing forth a general call that if you thirst, this is the only place to get it. The call goes forth, though many will not hear it. As God said to Israel in Isaiah 65:12, He said, "When I called, ye did not answer." And because of man's nature of depravity, as we saw in the weeks prior, this general call alone is ineffective in bringing him to Christ. He needs more. You know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation only when it's believed, right? To everyone that believeth. Now, secondly, as much as it was a general call to all in attendance so that they would be without excuse, it was also a specific call. You see, Christ says, "If any man..." If any man... Now, John Gill writes this. He says, "This is to be understood not of a natural thirst, though the allusion is to it, which is very painful and distressing, as the instances of the Israelites in the wilderness. But it is a spiritual thirst, or a thirst after spiritual things, after salvation by Christ and a view of interest in it, free and full pardon of sin through Him, justification by His righteousness, a greater degree of knowledge of Him, more communion with Him and conformity to Him, and after the sincere milk of the Word. And such that thirst after these things, and eagerly desire them, and are in pain and uneasiness without them, as a man is who has a violent thirst upon him, are such as are regenerated and quickened by the Spirit of God, and are made sensible of themselves and of their state and condition by nature. Now these Christ invites to come unto Him." You see that? He says, if any man thirst, look, if any man thirst, you see the dual calling here. He's directing his pointed question to those who had a real thirst, who had a real spiritual thirst. And beloved, let me pause to say, if there be any man in attendance with this sort of desire, with this sort of yearning, with this sort of need, this is the sort that may find satisfaction. A man who arrives at the point where he recognizes that death will be his end if he continues any longer in such a famished condition. Much like those Israelites in the wilderness with no other river, springs, or rain to provide their need. Beloved, when we can look around and when we can see that we have a thirst, but the wilderness surrounding us can never supply our desire, and that in the end, all that we drink from of this world will only further our demise. And when we see that Christ is the only all-sufficient source of living water, then we are drawn unto Him. Again, many men see that many men thirst. Many men look for answers, and you've probably come across this in your witnessing. Many, maybe they turn to substance, maybe they turn to habits, maybe they turn to their hobbies or other outlets, but all men know that they have a need. All men see they're looking for fulfillment. That's why men are driven to success and driven to mammon and driven to women and driven to alcohol and driven to all sorts of things, because they see that they have a need. They're looking for fulfillment. They're looking to quench that thirst. But it is only the man who knows and recognizes that his thirst is a spiritual one. It can only be satisfied and only be fulfilled by the water that Christ supplies. It is only this man that shall find it. Many do not see their answer. Many do not see what sort of thirst it is. We see it was a general call. It was a specific call. Next we see it's a beckoning call. For not only did the Spirit of God reveal to men that day their specific need, but He provided the specific remedy. You see, Christ says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink." You know, come is one of the simplest words in the English language. It signifies our approach to an object or a person. It expresses action, and it applies the operation of will. Now, that last portion is very important. Because when the specific call is heard in the heart, a response will occur. Man, when pricked specifically and personally by the Holy Spirit of God, when he is given that new nature of regeneration, will actively pursue the remedy, whereas before he could not. When man sees his need, when he sees his thirst, when the Spirit quickens him, what's he going to do? He's going to fall on his face before God. And he is going to cry out in faith and repentance. You will actively pursue the remedy when you see your need. You understand there is full harmony in Scripture here. Now we know by virtue of what we've been taught lately, as well as the overt Scriptures that teach of man's inability because of his sin nature, that when a man does come to Christ, it must be only due to a change in his nature that occurred enabling him to do so. Again, as we have stated several times over the course of the last several weeks, man cannot transcend his character. He cannot transcend his nature. He cannot act outside the bonds of what he is. And he is bound by sin. Every facet of his being is depraved, and it's in bondage. His will, his thoughts, his intents, his heart. Beloved, when the light of the gospel effectually illuminates our need, when we see our perilous condition, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we'll utterly perish in the wilderness, we will come. People say, well, what if I don't want to? Hey, look, that's a silly question, really. Because if a man is hanging by a thread over a cliff, about ready to plummet 1,000 feet to the jagged rocks below, and you offer your hand to pull him out, is he going to say no? Only the man that doesn't understand his need will say no. Only the man who doesn't understand the danger. Only the man who doesn't understand that thread has no business holding him for a second longer will say no. Beloved, when we see our need, that we are utterly depraved and sinful and we are on our way to hell, we will come. We know that. Well, it's 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 14 teaches us this, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. It is only because man is left in his sinful condition that he doesn't understand his thirst. And if he doesn't understand his thirst, he'll never come. We know that the gospel is empowered by the Spirit of God, right? We know that the Holy Spirit opens hearts. Let us never forget Acts chapter 16, 14, about Lydia. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. We know it is only through the Spirit of God that life comes to dead man. And friend, understand that within this dead man, as has been stated from this pulpit on numerous occasions, is no power to rise on his own. But let me offer you this as well. As much as he has no power to rise on his own, this dead man has no power to resist what God may do to him as well. You understand that? You see, spiritually you're dead. You can't fight back when God does something to you. Dead man has no power to reject, to fight back, to keep the door of his heart closed to God. No, friend, when the Spirit effectively reveals your thirst, when Christ beckons, you will come and you will drink. Number four, finally, it is a responsive call. Notice verse number 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. A.W. Pink says the believer should not be like a sponge. I know oftentimes we say that about people who love the Word of God. Man, I'm like a sponge. Well, the believer should not be like a sponge, taking in but not giving out. But like a spring, ever fresh and giving forth. You know, twice before Christ used water as an illustration. We've dealt with those verses. Now it's noteworthy to see how this illustration progresses each time he uses it. In John 3:5, he spoke to Nicodemus regarding the new birth. Remember, he said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In that instance, he spoke of water coming down from God. In John 4:14, he instructs the woman at the well, "The water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Here the water springs upward to God. The water comes down to man, springs upward to God, reaching out to the source from whence it came. In this passage, the water flows forth for God as blessing to others. Understand that upon drinking of this water will naturally flow outward from the child of God. And when we have come to Him, not to church, not to religion, not to any other form or company, when we have come to Him, when we believe on Him, then from within us, as from within Him, there will flow rivers of living water. One commentator wrote, he says, "As good food received into a healthy stomach will manifest itself in vigorous, useful action by sending fresh rivers of life through the entire system, so will it be when the Spirit of God is received by an obedient heart. The fountains of old will be dried up and another fountain will be opened from within." Christ produces life within the believer, and that life will flow forth freely and abundantly. Now it's noteworthy that Jesus says, "out of his belly." What is the belly? Well, right now I'm pretty hungry. You know, there are no White Castle restaurants around here. You're from up north, Keely. You guys know White Castle. Amen. If you're from up that way, you know of La Rosa's Pizza. And maybe Grater's Ice Cream, Montgomery Inn, Skyline Chili. In Hamilton, there's a place called Richard's Pizza. They send their steak sandwiches all over the world. You've not eaten a steak sandwich until you've had a Richard's steak sandwich. And I guarantee you, one day, Myron, we're going to take a trip up to Hamilton. You're going to eat one, then you're going to eat two, you're going to eat three, you're going to eat four. Richard's steak. Have you ever had a Richard's steak sandwich? Richard's steak sandwich. Man, I'm getting hungry. It's burger night or chili dog night, one or the other. I'm going to have to eat. But it's interesting he uses the phrase "out of his belly." What is the belly? Well, it's the part of man that constantly craves. Some of us are always hungry. Myron, I'm picking on you tonight. I don't know what it is. You may have to move back. Scott, come on up here. I need a new whipping post. It's that part which in the fallen condition is also naturally man's God, right? Does not the Bible say in Philippians 3:18 through 19, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things"? That's interesting. Pink writes this, he says, "The belly is that part of man which is never really satisfied, for it is constantly crying for something else to appease its cravings. The remarkable thing, yea, the blessed thing, is that not only is the believer himself satisfied, but he overflows with that which satisfies." Beloved, I believe it to be clear that Christ truly satisfies the new man to the degree that he is overflowing constantly with Christ, to the point where he will never thirst again. And if you have experienced Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You will never thirst for anything else again. You know, because there is constantly a river, a spring within you, constantly providing you that water. You will never thirst. You will never crave. You will never yearn. You will never go away from the source that gives you satisfaction. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, beloved, I pray God will save your soul. It is a responsive call. And that water within you will flow out of you. Now we have yet one more layer. There are more, actually. In fact, I saw one this afternoon. I just can't get to it. One more layer for tonight to this truth that Christ pronounced. It's found in verse number 39. Now I was going to bypass 39 tonight. He says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. God convicted me, and I repented," because here John writes the reason why he says what he says. And you can't expound upon this and lose verse number 39. Again, we need to consider the day in which Christ spoke what He spoke. And we need to regard it as important to the understanding of this directive. You see, Christ again spoke this on the eighth day, the last day. The eighth day of the feast. In Scripture, eight refers to new beginnings or a new order of things. Ed F. Fallow, in his book, Biblical Mathematics, he says this. He says, as the series is complete in seven, of course, three being the number of God, of deity, four being the number of earth, five being the number of grace, six being the number of man, seven being the number of completion. Okay? He says, as the series is complete in seven, eight signifies a new beginning and thus stands for the new in contrast to the old. Observe the eighth day, which is really the first day of the week. When you see that in the Bible, they met on the eighth day, it's really the first day of the next week, okay? Or the eighth note of a musical scale, which is the same as the first. There were eight souls carried over from beyond the flood in the ark. On the eighth day, Christ rose from the dead. That is the first day of the week. Eight persons apart from Christ were raised from the dead in the Bible. Circumcision of male children in Israel, which is a picture of the new birth, occurs on his eighth day of life. We could actually go further. I've got more of these, but here on the eighth day is the holy convocation of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that's significant, which further explains the significance of Christ's choice of days when He speaks what He speaks. Friends, our Lord is pointing to His resurrection here. He is referring to what would occur in verse number 39. What is Christ referring to? What did He tell the disciples? He told them that when He leaves, another would come. He's referring to what would occur after being risen from the dead. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The living water. And why it is continually flowing and abundant is a picture of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. How do we continue to tap into the spring of living water? Because Christ says that living water will be in you. How does God dwell in man? Through His Holy Spirit of promise. It is why life continues to abide in us. It is why water flows out of us. For it is this agent that brings new life into God's people and keeps that life flowing. John 6:63, Christ said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," that is, He makes alive. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." 2 Corinthians 3:6, "Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Romans 8:9-11, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." He is alluding to the coming of the Spirit of God. Man, that's good. Now, I promised you that wow factor in the beginning of the sermon. Right? Go back to Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. Now this is after they tapped the rock, smote the rock, and water came out. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In conclusion, we look at this verse. We see that the water from the rock was what? This was the Lord's response. You see, the people say, "Is the Lord present with us or not?" Moses smote the rock and water came out. Proof of the Lord's presence. It was an answer to the question, "Is the Lord with us?" And what was the question that Christ had been answering all along? That Christ is the Lord. And in His incarnation, He was present there and He was with them. But it continues further. You see, this abundant flowing spring of water which comes forth from God's people is the continual proof that God is present not only in them, but in the world. You see? When people question, is God with us or not? Show them the living water. When the people question, are you the Son of God? If so, tell us. Christ said, I am the living water. All of the imagery, the picture, you remember in the wilderness, why we're here today. Recognizing God's provision when Moses smote the rock and he poured out the water. Proving God's presence. Beloved, I am that living water. And I am proving that God is before you today. And if God be in us, that living water that we pour forth is proof that God is in the world today. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he goes on to say, ye are the light of the world. Why? Because that light's in us. And if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Because I believe we're surely blessed to see this truth, are we not? In the wilderness, God sustained His people by His grace and mercy. He gave them life, fed them when they hungered, gave them water when they thirst. Here we have our Lord once again proving the truth that those who are truly thirsty will receive life through Him and no other. The invitation is very clear. That if one has a thirst and knows that the things in life can never quench it, those who know that there is death in the desert, that there is a rock of salvation from which the waters of life flow abundantly and may do so in a way not only to fill the thirsty soul, but to spring up continually from it. This is Jesus Christ flowing in us, from us, and through us. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to be in your